We will conclude our discussion of pride and vainglory and the corresponding virtues, particularly of humility and of awareness of one's relationship with community, that is to say, community itself, the virtue, as it were, of koinonia. We will conclude our discussion of these matters by looking briefly at chapters 1 to 7 of the Rule of Benedict. Of necessity, we'll have to do this briefly and rather superficially, and I invite you to go back and look in more detail at these texts as you wish. Indeed, these texts become the basis for almost every discussion of humility and obedience in the Western Church, since they are constantly commented upon, constantly reflected upon, because of the influence of Benedictine monasticism on the development of all the religious orders in the West from the time of Saint Benedict onwards. So we'll highlight several aspects, and I'd like to highlight particularly what Saint Benedict does with his source, his principal source, the Rule of the Master. And in this version of the rule, that's indicated by boldface type. Where the type is boldface, that means that this is unique to Benedict. Benedict has either inserted something or drastically adapted something, changing often not only the text, but the whole tenor of what he receives from what would have to be regarded as the rather more strict tradition of the Rule of the Master, a tradition which, as we've seen, he adapts and modifies, but maintaining its general architecture. I'd like for us to be reminded by just glancing at chapter 1 that Benedict is above all writing for Cenobites. In the context of the vice of pride, of vainglory, Benedict is concerned with community. He writes his rule for monks who are going to live together in community, not for hermits. He mentions the various kinds of monks, and he extols, as the tradition requires that he does, the hermit life, but for him, it is rooted in an experience of community. He says, anchorites have undergone long testing in the monastery, and they don't move into solitude until they are armed with the support of their brethren, with the prayers that the brethren offer them. And he then, in this relatively brief passage, this relatively brief chapter, which is condensed down considerably from the rather tedious discussions of the rather disedifying lifestyles of the kinds of monks that the master wants to lampoon, Benedict condenses this all down into a few very brief sentences and continues and really concludes in verse 12, we will remain silent concerning the vices of these other types, and leaving then, let us proceed with God's help to make provision for the Cenobites, which are the strong, but in fact it's fortissimum genus. This is a not just a comparative, but a kind of superlative that he is using, the strongest kind of monks. Now, many Latin scholars will argue that this is just a way of emphasizing this particular adjective. But for Benedict, the Cenobites are the strong monks. To live together in community, to persevere in relationship with one another, is the place where we learn virtue. It is the school, as he calls it, of the Lord's service. So his understanding of obedience and humility and of the way of avoiding pride and vainglory is intimately connected with his notion of stability, of a commitment to a group of people with whom you live and struggle, and in that struggle seek to discover the very face of God, the will and the word of God. Let's skip for the moment. We'll come back and conclude with them chapters 2 and 3, and drop down then to chapter 4, the instruments of good works. This is a classical list of the various practices and spiritual approaches that one is to have in monasticism, including both the texts taken from the Sermon on the Mount and from the Ten Commandments, but also things that are specific to monasticism. And the thing I particularly like to highlight, which is a boldface type suggestion, is down in number 44, section 44 of chapter 4, that is verse 44. He points out, if we look at 44 to 47, there is this fearing of the day of judgment, the dreading of hell, and then, he says, to desire eternal life with all spiritual, and I've translated it here as ardent yearning, which is perhaps the only way you can translate omni concupiscentia spirituali desiderare, to desire, to yearn for eternal life with all spiritual ardent yearning, concupiscentia. So for Benedict, the idea of this ascent that occurs by being aware of the tools, the instruments, the virtues of the monastic life is to be done with an awareness of our own longing, our own desiring as fundamental. We yearn for eternal life. Remember that for Cashin, one of the cures of pride is heaven. This meditation on, this contemplation of the heavenly kingdom. There's something of that here in these instruments, these texts, these practices that are to be reflected and meditated upon. They are to be done with, and this is unique to Benedict, with a sense of all spiritual concupiscentia, a very strong word, an ardent yearning that is in the depths of one's heart. And this process is not a solitary one. When one is, if you look at verse 50, when one is aware of temptations, they are to be hurled against Christ, the rock which is Christ, and laid open to one's spiritual father. There has to be an openness to another person. The cure to pride, the cure to vainglory for Benedict will have to do with an openness to another. He begins his rule with the notion of listening, ausculta Ophelia, as we've already seen. It is a task of being aware of the other as having a word from God for me, and then trusting that I can open my heart to another. This is the basis for monastic obedience and for monastic humility, to lay one's temptations open to one that one trusts in order to experience the grace of God. He also, if we drop down to verses 60 and 61, invites the disciple, the monk, to obey the precepts of the abbot, even if the abbot should act otherwise. This is something unique to Benedict. The master will not even consider the possibility that the abbot could act other than according to the will of God. Benedict is much more practical. He recognizes that one of our struggles consists in the necessity to continue to regard another as having something from Christ for us, even if we can see that that individual is not living the fullness of the spiritual life. If we then drop down to chapter 5 on obedience, this is for him the particular context of humility, and he arranges it in a series of steps or stages. And if we look then at the conclusion of this chapter, we'll see that his notion of obedience really has to do with the avoidance of murmuratio, the avoidance of murmuring, which he mentions particularly in verses 17 to 19. For him, the alternative to murmuring is good zeal, which we've already studied in chapter 72 of the rule. The good zeal that is the presence to the other, the awareness of the other as the place of Christ and the opportunity for service. Here, murmuring is to see the other as the obstacle. And here we're reminded again of the danger of vainglory being a separation from community, a perceiving of the other as merely a kind of mirror of our own virtues. Murmuring is a darker form in which we cast the other into the light of that which has to be rejected or opposed, and believe that we somehow have the right to be condescending, dismissive, and indeed sometimes demonically negative towards the other. This, Benedict says, has no place in the monastery, and really for him obedience is crystallized in the avoidance of murmuring. Obedience, listening to the will of God, is to abstain from that act of seeing the other, experiencing the other as the obstacle which we have the right to dismiss and reject. Chapter 6, which is often translated as on silence, is actually de taciturnitate, and that literally means restraint in speaking. Taciturnity is not the same thing as silence. Benedict does use the word or knows the word for silence. He specifically says that in the monastery we are to avoid unnecessary speech, and if you read this text you find out that it's because in the monastery we are, as it were, in a school. We are listening to the voice of the Lord. We are seeking to be changed. We are allowing ourselves to hear the word of God in the presence of the other who we allow to be teacher for us. Dropping down now to chapter 7, chapter on humility, and he lists a whole series of steps of humility, many of which can seem to us to be very strict. And are taken from the monastic tradition Benedict inherits. You can see that it isn't very much, there isn't very much here that is in boldface type. He is quoting literally a tradition that goes back not just to the rule of the master, but also the master inherits and adapts Cassian at this point. And so it's something that he wants to transmit to his disciples. But what is very interesting is what he inserts rather delicately and appropriately in the third step of humility, and that's in verse 34. So if you drop down to verse 34, you discover that in boldface type, unique to Benedict, not found in the sources on which he's depending, is that the third step of humility, that is to say obedience, this particular context of humility within the monastic tradition. Humility consists in a willingness to hear the other as the word of Christ, is that it is done, he says, for the love of God. Now, in Benedict's sources, the love of God is something you experience at the end of the ladder of humility. Once you've climbed up all the difficult rungs, then you experience the love of God. But for Benedict, the love of God has to come at the beginning. Just as we are yearning for eternal life with all this spiritual concupiscence, this eager longing, we obey, we allow ourselves to listen to the other as the Word of God in an awareness of an appreciation of the love of God. That's Benedict's unique insight, and it's something well worth pondering. Now, going back and in conclusion to the chapters that we skipped, chapters 2 and 3, at the top, chapter 2, the qualities the abbot must have, unique to Benedict. If we drop down particularly to verses 26 and 27, is that he should not disregard the sins of offenders. He should be very much aware of the need to change and even to use punishments in a way that will correct. But in verse 30, the abbot must remember who he is, and a text that is redolent of what we find in the best of Gregory of Benedict's biographer, Gregory the Great. Verse 31, he must know how difficult and arduous the task is that he has received. The chapter on the abbot is not just for the abbot in Benedict's monastery. The chapter on the abbot could be said more properly to be about the abbatial function in everyone. Yes, it's about the one who's in charge, but it's also about all of us insofar as we are in charge of our own bodies, in charge of our own lives. And so the chapter on the abbot contains beautiful prescriptions that have to be followed by others as well. To know how difficult and arduous the task is of ruling souls and serving different temperaments. And so he provides a description of the necessity to, on the one hand, compliment some, rebuke others, use persuasion with some, adapt yourself, he says, according to the unique qualities and the intelligence of each one, so that the flock will suffer no loss, but so that the abbot will rejoice in the increase of a good flock. To adapt oneself to the circumstances of the other, to be aware of the limitations of the other, this is key to being able to experience community, relationship as a source of growth and not as an obstacle. To be able to be aware of the limitations of the other and thus to adapt one's speech, one's effort to who the other actually is. And then in verse 33, he must not disregard or undervalue the salvation of all these souls, remembering that he will render an account to God for them. And again, these are texts that the master would find difficult to acknowledge, and in fact are not to be found in the rule of the master. This sense that the abbot is responsible and must carefully adapt and lovingly, in a sensitive way, adjust himself to the needs of each of those with whom he speaks. And of course, in our own day and in our own context of life, where, as it were, each person has to exercise a certain kind of abbatial wisdom in the circumstances to which they've been entrusted, and especially if they have responsibility for other people, this ability to do this is a very important part of one's task in community, one's task, one might say, of humility. And dropping down finally and in conclusion to chapter 3, summoning the brothers for counsel, this is unique to Benedict. Benedict believes, and this is really quite extraordinary as he puts it in verses 1 and 2, that the brethren are to be brought together to assist the abbot in any occasion when there is something important to be done in the community. And he says in verse 3, all are to be called to counsel because it is often to the younger that the Lord reveals what is best. So Benedict, unlike the stricter monastic tradition he's inheriting, recognizes that one must have a sensitivity in community, not only to hierarchy, not only to longevity, to those who have been in the community the longest, but also to an awareness of the fact that God may speak through the youngest, through those whom one might least expect to have the experience or the wisdom to be able to have insight. One has to be willing to listen, and that is part of the humility that the whole community must experience. The abbot and the whole community must have the humility to listen to those who might not be expected to have insight, but to whom the Lord might well speak. And in their own turn, these suggestions are to be offered with an appropriate humility, with a sensitivity, and a capacity for listening. So we see that in the context of community, the ability to listen to one another, to see one another as Christ, to adapt one's own speech and interaction with other according to the needs of the other is a particular manifestation of the kind of humility and of obedience that prevents this murmuring, this dismissing of the other that represents Benedict's own particular contribution in the area of the remedies for pride and vainglory, especially listening to, being aware of the need of the other, adapting oneself to them, and being aware that God can work through and does work through those with whom we are bound through the ties of koinonia, common life.